have a long Genesis passage before us today, from chapter 9, verse 18, to the end of chapter 10. And this passage illustrates the great value of consecutive exposition of Scripture. It begins at the end of chapter 9 with an unsavory story in which Noah lies naked in a drunken stupor, while Ham, his son, makes matters worse by an act of indecency. It goes on in chapter 10 with a long and complicated genealogy of the sons of Noah, how their descendants spread over the face of the earth. The first part of the story is indelicate, and the second academic, both are the kinds of passage of which we normally steer clear. But the consecutive exposition of Scripture, Sunday by Sunday, forces on both preacher and congregation the wholesome discipline of studying what otherwise we would have avoided, of asking ourselves why such passages are incorporated in Scripture, and seeking to discover what the passage has to teach us. Let's look at the setting. According to Genesis 6, when men began to multiply on earth, sin began to multiply with them. According to Genesis 7 and 8, God, by the flood, blotted out this corrupt humanity, preserving only Noah and his family alive. In chapter 9, verse 1, which we considered last time, God blessed Noah and his family and repeated to them the creation command to be fruitful, to multiply, and to replenish the earth. Now God's command and promise begin to be fulfilled. For Noah and his family did multiply, they were fruitful, and they filled the earth. Genesis 9, verse 18, the sons of Noah, who went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was peopled. And in the next chapter 10, we see how God's purpose was fulfilled. But the story of this divinely intended dispersion of mankind is preceded and followed by a tragic act of sin and folly which partially frustrated the purpose of God. The first was Noah's drunken indecency and Ham's offense, which led to the curse of slavery. The second was the arrogance of the Tower of Babel, which led to the curse of confusion. And so, although God's purpose was fulfilled and mankind did disperse and the earth has been replenished, yet the dispersion was accompanied by this double curse of slavery and of confusion. We shall consider the first today, and the next, the Tower of Babel, next time. Our theme then today is the fulfillment of God's purpose on the one hand, and on the other the partial frustration of it by human sin. First, the fulfillment of the purpose of God. This brings us to the famous genealogy of chapter 10. Although, strictly speaking, it is not a genealogy. In chapter 5, we were given the descent of man from Adam to Noah. And in the next chapter, 11, we are given the descent of man from Noah and his son Shem to Abraham. But in chapter 10 that we're considering today, the interest is less genealogical than geographical. The descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth are described in terms of their geographical distribution and the distribution of the tribes and nations which issued from them. Some of the names in this list are plural and evidently refer not to an individual ancestor so much as to a people or tribe or nation. What we have, in fact, in chapter 10 is not a family tree, but a table of nations. Not that all nations of all continents of the world are included in Genesis 10. There is, for example, a conspicuous absence of any reference to distant lands, like the Americas, South, West, and Central Africa, East Asia, and Australasia. and there is an absence of whole sections of humanity commonly known to anthropologists as the mongoloid and negroid races. These were evidently beyond the scope and interest of the writer. He was concentrating on the Near East, where God's plan for the salvation of mankind through Israel and through Christ was to be worked out. Besides, if, as we've argued before, the flood was a local phenomenon, although I believe it was very widespread and completely devastating in the Near East, this is what you would expect. The whole earth, mentioned in verse 19 of chapter 9, peopled from the descendants, or by the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, must be understood as a relative term. It means the whole earth of the Near East, which had been devastated by the deluge. This, then, was occupied by the descendants of the three sons of Noah. And chapter 10 gives their original and primary distribution, and it takes no account of how this was subsequently altered by further migration, conquest, and intermarriage. How shall we approach this passage? Even John Calvin, perhaps the greatest of all biblical expositors, could not arouse much enthusiasm for this chapter. If anyone pleases more accurately, he writes, to examine the genealogies related by Moses in this and the following chapter, I do not condemn his industry. Let such commentators enjoy, as far as I am concerned, the reward of their labors. And later he writes, I have already declared that I leave to others the scrupulous investigation of the names here mentioned. Well, we're not going to go into a scrupulous investigation, but what is striking is the astonishing breadth of vision of a landlocked people like Israel. For at the time when Israel occupied the promised land, when the Philistines occupied the seaboard, Israel had no outlet to the sea. Israel was a landlocked people. Now, it's quite true that the primary interest of chapter 10 is in Shem, the ancestor of Abraham and of the chosen people. And hence the collateral lines of Japheth and Ham are disposed of first. Nevertheless, the writer believes that Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the God of all flesh. And so he describes the dispersion of Noah's descendants as far as the Black Sea to the north and Ethiopia to the south, as far as Spain to the west and the Indian Ocean to the east. We are told that from more or less the Ararat region, where presumably Noah and his family settled down, Japheth's descendants migrated west to Asia Minor and Europe. Ham's descendants migrated southwest to Canaan, Arabia, and North Africa, while Shem's descendants migrated southeast to Mesopotamia. Let's look at these one by one. First, the dispersion of Japheth's descendants westwards, verses 2 to 5. These appear to be the ancestors of the Indo-European peoples. In verse 2, the word Madai probably means the Medes of Persia, but all the others are to the west. Gomer, the first word of verse 2, and his sons listed in verse 3, occupied the region on the shores of the Black Sea. Tubal and Meshech in verse 2 are parts of Asia Minor. Javan in verse 2 means the Ionians or the Greeks, and his sons in verse 4 colonized the islands and the seaboard of the Mediterranean. For Tarshish is Tartessus in Spain, Kittim is Cyprus, and Dodonim is the island of Rhodes. Hence, at the beginning of verse 5, we read, according to the Jerusalem Bible, from these came the dispersal to the islands of the nations. Next comes the dispersion of Ham's descendants southwest, verses 6 to 20. In verse 6, Ham's four sons are mentioned, Cush, meaning Nubia or Ethiopia, while his sons in verse 7 refer to various Arabian tribes. Nimrod, who is dealt with in some detail, I will reserve for next time when we think about the Tower of Babel. Mizraim, the second name in verse 6 in the Authorized Version, means Egypt and is so translated in the Revised Standard Version. Put is Libya and Canaan is Canaan, whose descendants in verses 15 to 19 stretched from Sidon in the northwest shores of Palestine right down to Gaza and to Sodom, and included, verses 16 and 17, tribes like the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites, who were the inhabitants of the Promised Land, whom Israel found there and displaced. Thirdly, the dispersion of the descendants of Shem southeast in verses 21 to 31. The great interest is that Shem was the ancestor of the children of Eber, that is, the Hebrews. They migrated, verse 30, from Mesopotamia to Arabia. Five sons of Shem are mentioned: Elam, which is the district at the head of the Persian Gulf; Asher, which means Assyria, on the banks of the upper Tigris; Arpexad, which is a part of Babylonia; Lud, which refers to the Lydians, who evidently before they migrated west into Asia Minor were in Mesopotamia somewhere; and Aram, which is the ancient name for Syria. These five are given at the end of verse 22 and were the descendants of Shem. So the chapter ends in verse 32 that these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. This then was the fulfillment of the purpose of God, stated after the creation and repeated after the flood, that men should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's our first section, the fulfillment of the purpose of God. Now secondly, the frustration, or at least the partial frustration, of the purpose of God. The multiplication and dispersion of mankind commanded by God was intended to take place in brotherly concord, because God had made the human race one race and created man a social being with the capacity to love his fellows. But just as God's original purpose for the harmonious development of mankind was frustrated by the fall, so his renewed purpose after the flood was again frustrated by human sin. This is already implicit in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, in the warning of retribution for the shedding of blood. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And coming as it does between the command of 9 verse 1 to be fruitful and multiply, and its repetition in chapter 9 verse 7, be fruitful and multiply, it sounds an ominous note that the multiplication and the distribution of mankind will be spoiled by murder and bloodshed. Let's then take Noah's sin and Ham's. In some ways, the situation after the flood was similar to that after the creation. As after the creation, human life and society began on earth, so after the flood, there was a new beginning. But if there was a new beginning, there was also a new fall. Noah and his sons were called to the exciting task of reconstruction, to rebuild human civilization after the deluge. And although physically there was terrible devastation all round, morally there was a clean slate. There was the possibility of doing better this time. But alas, from the start, the task of reconstruction was spoiled by sin. Man's sin was a failure to be manly, to be the kind of man that God created man to be. It was a failure to live in submission to God and in distinction from the animals, which were two features of the essential nature of man. Adam was unmanly enough to disobey God. Noah was unmanly enough through drunkenness to sink to the level of a beast. Moreover, both men fell through a misuse of the creation of God. Adam ate fruit of a tree which had been forbidden him. Noah drank without due moderation the fruit of the vine. Noah had been commanded to subdue all nature, but he fell victim to the power of a few grapes. And as a result, if I may quote Delitzsch, the commentator, then, that is in Genesis 3, was decided the fate of mankind, but now, in Genesis 9, the fate of the nations. That brings us then to verses 20 to 27, and this story of Noah and Ham and Canaan. Verse 20, Noah was the first tiller of the soil, probably meaning the first tiller after the flood, because according to Genesis 3:15, Adam was put in the garden to till it, and he may have been the first to plant a vineyard. Anyway, verse 21, he drank of the wine, he became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. And so, in short, swift sentences, the writer sketches the degradation of a drunkard. The sin of drunkenness is that it dehumanizes a human being. Through it he loses the self-mastery he was created to exercise, and losing control, he begins to behave like the beasts. In modern society, the antics of a drunkard are considered hilariously funny. Drunkenness is regarded as a subject to jest about. But in Scripture, the Holy Spirit does not laugh about drunkenness. It's seen as a tragedy, not as a joke. For when man ceases to be man, as God meant him to be, it is emphatically not funny. When man, made in the image of God, behaves like a beast, it's time to cry, not to laugh. And Scripture says that drunkards, like idolaters, adulterers, and thieves with whom they're associated, in, for instance, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then there's something else. One of the gravest dangers to which drunkenness exposes its addicts is immorality. It's not an accident that Scripture brackets drunkenness and debauchery. For instance, in Romans 13, verses 12 and 13, let us cast off the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness. So we read of Noah that first he became drunk, verse 21, and second he lay uncovered in his tent. I'm afraid this doesn't mean simply that he was too drunk to clothe himself properly, or too drunk to pull the blanket over him in bed. It hints rather at the fact that Noah indulged in some kind of sexual self-exposure or exhibitionism, although with its godly reticence, Scripture passes over the details, and we must do the same. But then we're told what happened in verses 22 and 23, with the immodesty of Ham and the modesty of Shem and Japheth, his brothers, are contrasted with each other. Since in both verses 18 and 22, Ham is specifically called the father of Canaan, and since in verse 24 the curse of God falls upon Canaan, we must assume that Canaan, Ham's son, was implicated in his misdeed, and even that he was responsible for initiating it. One is reminded, for example, of the way in which James and John, the sons of Zebedee, shared with their mother the guilt of their selfish request to Jesus. The fault of Ham and of his son Canaan was not just that they happened accidentally to see Noah in his nakedness. There seem to have been four elements in their misdeed. First, they displayed an indecent curiosity. such as is mentioned in Habakkuk 2, verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drunk in order to gaze on their shame. Secondly, they were guilty of some immoral action, which led Noah, when he awoke, to learn, verse 24, what his youngest son had done. The phrase to uncover nakedness is used in the Old Testament fairly frequently as a synonym for sexual intercourse. Leviticus chapter 18 lists a number of forbidden sexual relationships which were practiced by the Canaanites, certain abominations which defiled them and the land, and which caused the land, in the graphic language of Scripture, to vomit out its inhabitants. One of them in Leviticus 18:7 is this: you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. It seems then that this incident was the beginning of Canaanite immorality. It began with Canaan, the son of Ham, but it led to Sodom and Gomorrah and to the depravity of the whole Canaanite population, such as the children of Israel found when they entered the promised land. Thirdly, their offense was with their own father in the case of Ham and grandfather in the case of Canaan. They lacked a proper filial respect. Granted that Noah lay drunk and naked, Shem and Japheth immediately covered his shame, laying a cloak, that is, an upper garment, either theirs or Noah's, which was used incidentally as a blanket, laying a cloak over their shoulders. They walked backwards and kept their eyes averted when they covered Noah's nakedness. Ham and Canaan, on the other hand, exploited the situation to their great discredit and their great guilt. Fourthly, they attempted to involve their brother, in the case of Ham, or uncle, in the case of Canaan, in their offense, which seems to be the meaning of the simple phrase at the end of verse 22, that he told his two brothers outside. Now we see the results of this sordid activity. When Noah awoke and knew what had happened, he spoke not as an individual, for he himself was sinful and guilty and much to be blamed, but as a prophet. He looked into the future, and he declared both a curse which would fall upon Ham's descendants, the Canaanites, and the blessing which would come upon Shem and Japheth and their posterity. Verse 25, cursed be Canaan, a slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers. Canaan had attempted to implicate them in his own sin, but now he must be their meanest slave. Three times the sentence is pronounced. It comes again at the end of verse 26, let Canaan be his slave. And again at the end of verse 27, let Canaan be his slave. Slavery for the Canaanites was the sentence passed and the penalty for their misdeed, for Canaan's misdeed. The blessing that came to Shem, verse 26, was that the Lord would be his God. And this is a prediction of the fact that God was going to elect the descendants of Shem, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of Israel to be his own special people. The blessing on Japheth, verse 27, is that God would enlarge Japheth, there's a pun apparently in the Hebrew, and that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. Some did literally, as when the Philistines, descended probably from Japheth, occupied the seacoast of Palestine. But the early Christian fathers and the reformers saw that the final fulfillment of this prophecy was spiritual rather than literal, namely the Gentiles, the descendants of Japheth, would be included in the divine blessing upon Shem. They would dwell in the tents of Shem, that is, they would be included within the circle and the fellowship of the Christian church, for Shem was the ancestor of Christ according to the flesh. How now are we to interpret this curse upon Canaan? I think I need to spend a few minutes on this, because in the 19th century, some Christians attempted to defend African slavery and the slave trade from this verse, that Canaan would be a slave of slaves. And in our own century, especially in some parts, although I hasten to add not all, but in some parts of the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa, an attempt is being made to find in this verse a warrant for racial apartheid, not just the segregation of one race from another, but the actual domination of one race by another. This, I venture to say, is absolutely impossible for two reasons. First, that the Negroid race is not mentioned in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 at all. It is most unlikely, or at least it is quite unproved, that black Africans are the descendants of Ham. Even if they were, the curse here is not upon Ham. It is only upon those descendants of Ham who lived in the land of Canaan. It's cursed be Canaan, and it's very doubtful anyway if there are any descendants left in the world today. Secondly, if there are any left, the New Testament has changed the situation. Certainly the prophecy had a literal historical fulfillment, for when Israel, descended from Shem, entered the promised land, which was inhabited by the Canaanites did become their slaves. The Lord said that he would destroy them and subdue them, Deuteronomy 9, verse 3. Some of those who remained, like the Gibeonites, Joshua made Israel slaves, hewers of wood and drawers of water for Israel, Joshua 9, verse 23. And others who still survived into the monarchy, like the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, Solomon made a forced levy of slaves, 1 Kings 9, verses 20 and 21. So this was a literal historical fulfillment, the Canaanites becoming the slaves of the descendants of Shem. But even if there were any residue of the Canaanites today, national inequalities have been destroyed and done away in Christ. For in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither black nor white, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And all mankind are like Japheth today, dwelling in the tents of Shem, sharing in the blessing of Christ that has now come to all nations. I think now I have a few minutes left in which to conclude and to ask what lessons we may learn from this passage. I think what we need to learn concerns the cause and the consequence of this second fall. What is the cause of it? Let me say that we have here a striking example of honest biblical reporting. Bible saints are not stained glass window saints. There is no attempt to whitewash their character, either in the New Testament or in the Old. Let me give you some examples. Abraham. Abraham, the man of faith, the father of the faithful. Abraham, the beneficiary of the covenant of grace. Abraham, the friend of God, twice resorted to the most despicable subterfuge, pretending that his wife was his sister, in order to save his own skin. Moses, to whom God revealed almost more than any other man, Moses unique among the prophets in knowing God face to face and in doing the most remarkable signs and wonders, Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, Moses lost his temper and as a result was banned from entry into the promised land. The Apostle Peter, the leading apostle, named first in the lists of the apostles, to whom the keys of the kingdom were entrusted by Jesus, through whose preaching ministry the first Jews and the first Gentiles were won into the Christian church. Peter withdrew from fellowship with Gentile Christians out of fear. He contradicted the truth of the gospel by his action and was publicly rebuked by the Apostle Paul. And now Noah. Noah, who was righteous and blameless in his generation. Noah, who stood alone among his contemporaries for truth and holiness. Noah, who walked with God, now lies drunk and naked in his tent. How are the mighty fallen! Truly no child of Adam is sinlessly perfect, and even the best and noblest saints are liable to temptation and sin. What is the cause of his sin? Well, it's simply that the devil caught him unawares, that he lacked watchfulness. Satan, you see, is ceaselessly vigilant, looking for opportunities to attack God's people, and God's people must be equally vigilant, watching in self-defense. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, said Jesus, and let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. So much for the cause. And now the consequence. No man ever sins to himself alone. No man can ever keep his sin insulated. For each sin triggers off another sin, and so the damage spreads. Noah's unguarded indiscipline led him to drunkenness, and his drunkenness to indecency. Noah's indecency was the occasion of the immorality of Ham and Canaan. And what a terrible shock it must have been for Noah to wake up and find three generations involved together in sin. Noah and his son and his grandson. And their sin was visited by a divine curse on Canaan and his descendants, who suffered as a result of his sin. Indeed, the whole Canaanite race became depraved and bestial, so that they were either exterminated or enslaved and subjugated. Thus one sin leads to another sin, and one man's sin leads to another man's sin, until a whole family and nation become contaminated. Is this not what we're witnessing in our own day? As the fences of public morality are broken down, there is nothing to stop the landslide. So, brethren, watch, because we shall fall ourselves if we do not watch, and because we shall bring suffering and shame and disgrace to others. Watch. There is nothing that you can do to render yourself proof against all temptation. There is no button to push, no switch to turn, no experience to obtain, no formula to follow. However far by God's grace we may have progressed along the road of sanctification, we are still exposed to temptation, still in danger of falling, still prone to sin, and still in urgent need of watchfulness. Let Noah teach us to heed the word of Jesus, watch and pray.